work amongst the poor in a number of different communities. And some of those were in Lusaka, here, the capital, in some of the slums there, and also in a place called Patauke, which is round about here. It's on the road to Malawi. There is only one road to Malawi, so you can't miss it, and it's just down in the south near the Mozambique border, some of the rural communities there. And to start off, I thought I would introduce you to some of the people that I met out there. Firstly, these are some folk from the eastern province, to say the area out to Malawi, and in particular around the area of Patauke. Here are some Christian ministers. They're all from churches in the eastern province, quite poor rural communities, and I think this would be a typical scene in their communities. And this particular scene here is taken just outside Covenant College that I actually visited for a couple of weeks at the start of my trip out there. And so this is absolutely typical, with children always running out to say hello. They love to see you and have their photos taken. And this is a group of children here from one of the villages round about the college. They actually walked around about 5 or 6 miles on their own for a Sunday school lesson. The story they were actually hearing was Ruth, which is quite pertinent to this evening. I don't know if you noticed, this girl on the right, who must be only about 6 years old, she's actually got a baby on her back, who's almost as big as she is, and she could hardly move by the time that she got there, yet she had this child strapped to her back the whole way there, the whole way through the lessons, and the whole way going back to her college. And finally, this group of women here who've come in from one of the local villages with sacks of maize ready to be ground into maize meal, and that's what most of them eat as their staple diet, is a maize meal porridge called Nshima. The next group of people I'd like to introduce you two are from the Mtendere compound. There are a number of slum areas in Lusaka. They're all called compounds, and this is from the Mtendere one. Quite a few of the children there, and some also in the orphanage. That the average life expectancy in Zambia is 38 years, and half the population are under 15, so a huge number of orphans there. And many of the children that you see here have got no parents, and some of them have no relatives at all and completely on their own. This is from another slum area in Lusaka, the George compound, which is the biggest of the slum areas there. And these are some folk who actually went into their houses. This is a couple here. They both had strokes. This particular man here hasn't been out of this room. They have a one-room shack, basically. He hasn't been out of that room for 3 years. And yet they have 5 or 6 children. These are some of them there. This is a grandmother here. Her daughter died of AIDS. Her son-in-law then deserted the family, and she was left looking after a group of children, including this 3-year-old girl. And finally, down at the bottom here, this couple, they both suffered from TB. They could hardly sit, let alone stand. And this woman here is breastfeeding an infant, and these are their other 5 children. They hadn't eaten for 3 days when I met them, and had hardly any food at all, were totally dependent on others. And finally, these are some children, some street children from Lusaka, who live in an orphanage that you'll find out a little bit about a little bit later on. All of those were on the streets. All of those have no parents. Some of them, again, have no relatives at all and are completely on their own. I think each of you would regard those as poor and needy. But in any society, there are groups and individuals who may be categorised in the same way. Now, obviously, there are no absolutes. And each person, each society and culture will interpret this phrase in different ways. And, of course, any definition will vary across the years as societies change. There's no doubt that if ordinary folk from previous generations could look at Great Britain today, they'd struggle to define many individuals in our society as poor and needy. There's also little doubt that if you could transport individuals living in the slums of Lusaka or the camps of Darfur or countless other deprived areas of the world to the streets of Cambridge, they would think we were all living like royalty. However, Jesus tells us in Matthew 26:11 and elsewhere, there will always be poor among us. And our definition of poor and needy here in Cambridge could perhaps cover anyone of whatever age and background who's vulnerable, seriously ill, lonely, unloved, abused, unable to look after themselves properly, unable to cope with the demands of everyday life for whatever reason. The elderly person living alone, perhaps in poor health, perhaps with few, if any, family or friends to visit, struggling to cope with everyday life. The parents with young children trying to deal with demands and responsibilities put upon them and sinking under the pressure. The young people growing up in a family where the parents think only of their needs and the children have to fend for themselves. The sick or mentally ill who are desperate to get better, but each day battle with pain, disability or confusion, worrying how they'll get through the day, wondering what the future holds. The unemployed who are rapidly losing their self-esteem as they apply for job after job to enable them to support their family with no success, sinking into depression surrounded by the four walls of their front room. The prisoners in jail, perhaps wrongly convicted, perhaps in jail through one moment of madness, who sit in their cell, perhaps never receiving a visitor, perhaps with families at home struggling to get by without a parent, without a breadwinner, through no fault of their own. It may not be quite as obvious that there are poor and needy in Cambridge as it is in the slums and villages of Africa, but they still exist. Each one of us, if we think hard enough, could identify individuals who we know that we could put in that category. Needy, if not exactly poor. And I believe that God wants each one of us to go outside of our comfort zone, think of these individuals, and where possible, do something practical to help. And I'm splitting this message today into three sections or questions for each one of us to answer. And we have to answer it for ourselves in our own individual way. As always, these sections aren't clear-cut and will overlap. Firstly, why should we seek to identify and help the poor and the needy? Secondly, how should we help them? Thirdly, what does our response to these individuals tell us about the strength of our Christian faith and our own relationship with God? So firstly, why should we care about and seek to help those in need? Well, in a nutshell, because both God the Father and Jesus his Son set us an example of caring about and helping them. Throughout the Old Testament, the writers acknowledge God's interest in and care for the less privileged in society, and in particular, in protecting them from those individuals who, rather than care for them, seek to exploit those who are vulnerable. Clearly in the Psalms, David cares deeply about those vulnerable individuals, perhaps because he himself experienced the unjust hatred and oppression of those in power. We're going to look for quite a few passages here, so we will be going through this first of all before we get to our main passage. So hopefully you were handed those out at the door. If not, perhaps you could put up your hands, because we're going to be jumping all over the Bible this evening. So firstly, David in Psalm 35 verse 10 says, "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them." In Psalm 12, verse 5, he speaks of God's protection of the weak. "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." In Psalm 140, verse 12, he speaks of justice for the poor who so often have their rights taken away, as we discover in Proverbs 13, 23, where we read of the poor man having his crops removed from him unjustly, the very crops he needed to feed himself and his family. In Jeremiah 20, verse 13, the writer again acknowledges God's role in preventing the exploitation of the poor by the wicked. And elsewhere in Isaiah 25, verse 4, the writer tells how God is a safe haven for those in distress, for whatever reason. "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat." Of course, in the New Testament, God continues his interest in and care for the poor through the life and works of his Son, Jesus Christ. There are numerous examples throughout Jesus' life where he puts the needs of others ahead of his own. his healing of all manner of illnesses and physical ailments that would automatically have brought brought poverty to the sufferer, is widely reported. But so also is his commitment to addressing the spiritual needs of those he addresses. And this is clearly shown from the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, where Jesus uses his care for the poor and needy as proof to John of his messiahship. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Also in Luke 4, 18, 19 and 21, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, again saying that his actions towards the poor and the needy are fulfilling scripture regarding the Messiah, Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So as Christians, it's only right that in following Jesus and claiming faith in God, that we follow their example and have an interest in and exhibit a practical care and concern for those less fortunate than ourselves. Now clearly we don't have the power that Jesus had to physically heal the sick. So how should we show a practical love and concern for those in need? Well, in the Old Testament, God lays down several examples of very practical ways in which the Israelites could help the poor in their society. In Exodus 20 onwards, having given Moses the Ten Commandments, the Lord goes on to lay down many more laws that Moses is to put before the people, including one in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, concerning leaving fields fallow every seventh year to provide food for the poor. "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Again in the book of Leviticus, God speaks through Moses again, passing on many more laws to the people, including Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Where the population are told not to harvest too diligently in order to leave some of the produce for the poor to glean. Leviticus 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Later in Leviticus 25, 25 and 28, regarding the year of the Jubilee, again through Moses, God tells the people of the principle of the kinsman redeemer, where close relatives are to help those who are forced through poverty to sell their land or property by redeeming it or buying it on their behalf. And the practical outworkings of these laws are shown very clearly in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, where Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, having been brought into poverty by the death of their husbands, are allowed to glean in the fields by Naomi's relative, Boaz, in Ruth 2, 14 to 16. Then, after Naomi's closest relative refuses the chance to redeem the land of Naomi's husband and sons-in-law, Boaz redeems it himself, and indeed takes Ruth as his wife in Ruth 4, 9 and 10, so saving both Naomi and Ruth from a life of poverty. Boaz here is following God's commands to help the poor. He is doing something practical. Again, through Moses in Deuteronomy, God passes on yet more laws concerning the people's response to the poor. And in Deuteronomy 15 and various verses from 1 through to 11, God tells the people to cancel the debts of the poor, and rather than be mean and indifferent towards them, instead, he urges them to show an ungrudging generosity. "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. There should be no poor among you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. And the practical outworkings of this generosity is also shown in the New Testament by the behaviour of the church to the poor, such as seen in Acts 4, 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And it's clear that this practical care and concern for the poor, coupled with generosity towards them, is expected of God's people, both in the Old and New Testament, and I believe today. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, contained within the rules on fasting, the importance of God's people fighting injustice against an oppression of the poor, as well as practical help towards the hungry and homeless, is made perfectly clear in Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 8. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. And in the New Testament, the principle of sacrificial giving to aid the poor is highlighted in the case of the rich young ruler, who has led an exemplary life and yet goes away sad when Jesus asks him to sell what he has to give to the poor in Matthew 19, 21 and 22. Again, Jesus highlights practical action in Luke 14, 13, when he's eating at a Pharisee's house, and he exhorts him to change his guest list from the rich and the well-known. He tells him, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So I think after all these and many other passages that we haven't time to consider, we're left in no doubt that as Christians we're expected to follow the examples of God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, the Israelites and the early church, and show practical, sincere and generous care for the poor and needy. And I also believe that our response to those who are poor in our society reveals a lot about ourselves, impacts upon our own relationship with God, and actually reflects the true state of that relationship. One of my favourite books in the Old Testament is Proverbs, which has a lot to say about the relationship between individuals and the poor. Firstly, it warns us not to behave negatively towards the poor, or even ignore the poor, which can often happen with those who are in authority or not in need themselves. And we read that in Proverbs 21:13, 22:22, and 17:5. And in other places in Proverbs, we're told of the importance of acting positively towards the poor. In Proverbs 14:31, 19:17, and 22, verse 9. And in each case, our generosity towards the poor, or alternatively our negative reaction to them, is linked to our relationship with God, for better or for worse. And also in the New Testament, this link between ourselves, the poor, and God is made very clear. In Acts 10, we read about Cornelius, a devout Roman centurion who showed great generosity to the poor. And in Acts 10, 2-4 and 31, we see what God's reaction is to his works. Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius? Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. As far as God is concerned, he recognizes Cornelius, at least in part, through his kind generosity to the poor, and perhaps indicates that he recognizes each one of us in part through our deeds rather than just our words. Again, in 1 John 3:16 to 18, we're told to emulate Jesus' love for others, and that our love for God is shown by our practical love for those in need. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. If we see our brother or sister in need, but have no pity, in other words, if we have no emotional involvement with their plight, if we're not moved by compassion at their predicament, then we're told the love of God is not in us. But mere emotional involvement is not enough. Love is not simply a matter of the words we say or the emotions we feel. It has to result in actions, which takes us to one of the two key passages we read earlier, James 2:14 to 26, if you could look up that passage, entitled Faith and Deeds. In James 2:14, James states the principle very clearly. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? If someone talks about their religious beliefs and their faith in God, but this faith is not shown in their lives through obedience to Christ, what good is it, he asks. The implied answer to this is this faith is no good at all. And in case we don't quite grasp what he's saying, he then adds, can such faith save him? Again, the implication is no, it can't save him. In verses 15 and 16, James then emphasizes the message he's trying to get across by using the example of a person's response to the poor and needy, 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? James imagines a man or a woman who's in great need, without enough clothes to keep warm, without enough food to sustain themselves adequately. And what's the response of the person with faith alone? Perhaps they say a prayer with them, give them a type of blessing. Go, I wish you well. Perhaps they make this blessing more specific. Keep warm and well fed. Very religious, theologically correct and full of faith, expecting God to provide our needs. But what it crucially lacks is the person practically attempting to meet their needs by actually getting some food and clothing, if they're able to do so, and sharing it with them. And because of this crucial missing ingredient, James looks at this person's pious and detached response to the person in need and basically said, it's pretty useless. What good is it? He states in verse 16. And in verse 17, he directly compares this prayer to faith without action. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We may believe all the right things theologically. We might believe and state clearly that Jesus is our Lord. But if we don't obey him and try to follow his example in our actions, then the belief we claim we have is rhetoric, empty words. We may believe Jesus loves the poor and needy, but if we don't practically show we also care about them, then James says our faith is dead. And in verse 18, James imagines the person he's addressing arguing back with a bold defence of their position by separating out faith and deeds. You have faith, I have deeds. But James is having none of it. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, he says in verse 19. And the implication here is that faith which cannot be seen outwardly through a person's deeds is no different from no faith at all. It's a dead faith, a faith in the head and not the heart. Living vibrant faith will not only impact on the head, but also the heart, and will inevitably result in action. From verses 19 to 25, James then looks at scriptural examples of faith, contrasting the head knowledge of the demons who believe in the basic creed of Judaism, as found in Deuteronomy 6:4, that there is one God, with the head and heart knowledge and faith of Abraham, as seen in Genesis 22 and Rahab in Joshua 2, both of whom translated their faith into action. Finally, in verse 26, James makes his concluding statement on faith and deeds. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. As dead as a corpse fit only to be buried, and certainly not something that could be called a vibrant, living, saving faith. Now, clearly, this passage raises the question as to what deeds are deemed necessary to prove a faith is a living faith. Christian believers will differ as to the deeds they're able to perform in response to any situation. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, different personalities, differences in our physical abilities, skills and financial resources, differences in our abilities to deal with difficult people and difficult situations and so on. What's right for one person to do to show the reality of their faith may be different to someone else's. There are no absolutes in each situation. There is a limit to what we can do. We can't help everyone in need. But what James is contrasting here is faith which results in no discernible action to faith with consequent deeds. What's important is that our faith in God compels us to do what we can, great or small, impressive or not so impressive, in order to help others. And the person who sees what we do and judges what we do is God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, as we read in our final passage in Matthew 25, 31 to 40, in the passage entitled Sheep and Goats, Matthew chapter 25. And in this passage, we're transported into the future, as Jesus, just 2 days before the Passover and his subsequent crucifixion, speaks to his disciples about when he will come back to earth again in glory, sit upon his throne and judge all mankind, separating everybody into two distinct groups, the sheep and the goats. Verse 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And basically, that judgment is based on a determination of those who have a living faith and trust in Christ, the sheep, who then claim their inheritance in God's kingdom, as revealed in verse 34, and those who don't, the goats. And as we read in verse 35 onwards, the manner in which individuals have treated others during their lives proves the reality or otherwise of their professed faith, and determines into which camp they are placed by Jesus. Now, we read elsewhere in the well-known passage in John 3, 16 to 18, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that belief and trust in Jesus brings individuals out of condemnation for their sin and into eternal life. We read there, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, that statement is unequivocal. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. However, belief does not end there. The proof or evidence that that belief is real comes in how that person lives their life from that point onwards until the day of judgment, when Jesus comes again in glory, as we read in Matthew 25, 35 to 40. Did that person follow Jesus by living a life as close as possible to the example set and demanded by Jesus or not? For instance, how did they react to those who were poor and needy? Did they walk by on the other side of the street, as one did in the story of the Good Samaritan, perhaps muttering some pious platitude or making excuses? Or did they do something practical about it, like the Good Samaritan himself? Verse 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. These people's invitation into the kingdom of God is based on their practical response to the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, those without adequate clothing, the sick, and those in prison. And what Jesus is saying very clearly here is that in these practical aspects of your daily life, you have given evidence and proof that you are his true disciples. Not great things, not spectacular things, not massive accomplishments, but helpful, loving, caring things towards others, perhaps unable to help themselves. And the reply is interesting in verses 37 to 40, in that these individuals he's talking to were genuinely unaware that in helping others and showing their love for them, they were in reality proving their love for Jesus. Verses 37 to 40. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. What Jesus is saying here is there is a direct relationship between a practical love for others and love for Jesus. And Jesus makes that very clear in that last verse, verse 40. Whatever was done for others out of love for Jesus is counted as if done for Jesus himself. However minor and insignificant we may think any deed we carry out to help others is, it is not insignificant to Jesus. He remembers it throughout the coming ages, and he will mention it on the day of judgment. As was said to Cornelius the centurion all those years ago in Acts 10, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. So let's go back to those folk in Zambia who we met at the start of our study together. Is anyone there doing anything to help them? Are there any Christians proving their love for Jesus by their practical action in helping those who we could categorize as poor and needy? In the eastern province in Patauke, Phil Bailey, who gave up his job in the UK to go out there to help teach these pastors agriculture so they could go back to their rural communities and help them, to teach them to grow their crops better, to feed the community, to keep the community alive and healthy. He goes into these local villages and teaches them round there. He organised for a mill to grind up the maize meal for them to help feed themselves. He organised sunflowers, a mill to grind up the sunflowers to make into oil, practically doing something to help. Pastor Godfrieda Somaili in Lusaka gave up her high-powered job in a major international bank, gave that all up to start Jesus Cares Ministries, or JCM. They now have 72 staff and 1,500 volunteers throughout Zambia, helping the poor, helping the children, helping to rebuild their country. The JCM care workers who went with me into these slums, these women there in the middle live in these slums. They have nothing. They are living in exactly the same conditions as these people. And many of these women have had heart attacks themselves or have got AIDS themselves, who've got nothing themselves. And yet, despite having nothing, they look after families, doing what they can to help them. And finally, in the orphanage there in Lusaka, the McDonald's, a Scottish couple living in Lusaka, took pity on the youngsters they saw going into work, who using their salaries pay to feed, clothe, house and school 27 street children. They work all the hours under the sun to help them. They have sacrificed a very, very good lifestyle they could have in order to help these children. I think Jesus would call that a practical care and concern for those who are poor and needy. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And may each one of us prove our love for God and for Jesus and the reality of our faith in the same way as these folk in Zambia do, not just with words, but with actions, as we seek to help the poor and needy whenever we can. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for your challenging words, challenging every one of us to care for those round about us, to not just put our own needs first, but to look at ways in which we can help others, perhaps in our society, perhaps in societies elsewhere. And Lord, we thank you for the example of those we've mentioned over the other side of the world in Africa, those who do show a practical care and concern for others, often making life very, very difficult for themselves, sometimes making themselves ill, themselves stressed, themselves to go without, but in order to help others in your name. We would pray for each one of them, Lord. We pray you would help us to keep praying for them, to sustain them. We pray that you would be with them and they would know your presence there. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us may leave tonight changed and transformed by your word, that we might look for those that we can help and do something to help them, to prove our love for you. For we ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.